What I hope to do this morning is really to follow Peter's lead, and hopefully it'd be a very simple sermon and very clear and very straightforward. We're going to look at this as a model sermon, Peter's sermon, and spend a few weeks this Lord's Day morning and then, Lord willing, for Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday morning as well. It's going to be very fitting as he preaches on the resurrection. But you might say it's a mini-series within our series. We had a mini-series within our series on the Holy Spirit. That sort of continues, I guess, and then a mini-series on this sermon. And then following Easter, we'll have another mini-series as we see the reaction, the response of the early church, which will tell us as a church how we should respond to this kind of preaching, but also to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a great example to what it is to see a model church. But right now we begin where Peter begins, and that is with the interest of his hearers. And that's good advice. All the books on preaching and communicating will tell you that's good advice. And it's, again, Peter's model sermon, that he does not ignore the questions of his hearers. They want to know, what does all this mean? They're asking, what is this phenomenon? What is all this? What's the fire, the tongues of fire? What is this this wind that we're hearing in these foreign languages? Explain this to us. Are you drunk? Are the apostles drunk? And Peter sets out to answer those questions. In verse, if you look back at verse 15, first thing he says to clarify, make sure they understand, these that you see are not drunk. How dare you? They're not drunk. And then in verse 16, explaining, he says, the wind and the fire and the foreign languages, these are things that were spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to explain what Joel meant, and that this is that. This that you're seeing is that which Joel said. This is none other than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit which was promised by God. So what Peter is doing, though, he's answering the questions of the people of his day, and so should we. But the only way that you can answer the questions of the people in our day is to know, well, what sort of questions are they asking? I would suggest to you that we live in a day in which many people feel insecure. This is a day in which people feel very lonely. They feel alienated. They have a sense, and maybe it's because of the sign of the times, it's what's being taught, but a lot of talk like this, but it's still nonetheless, it's an issue for people. That they feel that they lack self-worth. They lack a sense of significance. A lot of people are burned out. They're emotionally burned out. And scores of people have given themselves over to the lust of the flesh. And they're addicted to it. But they're finding, even though they're addicted to it, they can't get away from it, that it's not fulfilling them. They're dried up. They're desperately empty. I think we live in a day when people want to know, their questions are, is this all there is? Is there not more to life than what I have, than what I'm seeing in front of me? And not only so, another question of the day is certainly the question, why? Why is there such poverty? Why is there such immorality? Why is it that there's such drug abuse and such high crime? What can be done? What is the answer? And it's very distressing. It can be very confusing. We need to learn to give, as Francis Schaeffer said, honest answers to honest questions. Because these are honest questions. Why am I not filled? Why do I feel alone? Why is it that life has no meaning? Why do I feel empty? Why do I feel alienated? We're the ones that have the answer. We have the honest answer which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're alienated. You feel alienated because you are alienated. Sin has separated you from God. You're alienated from the very one in whose image you are made. And so there's only one answer. It's because of sin that you're not able to deal with that need, and you need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. And we're not oversimplifying it and saying, as long as you come to Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart, and all your problems will go away. We would never say that. But we are saying that at the heart of every problem is the heart of sin. At the heart of every problem is the problem that we live in a fallen world. And believe me, that is at the very core, at the very heart of every problem we have, is that we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer, we need a Reconciler. And that's the solution. That's the only solution. It's Jesus Christ. And that's our Christian duty. That's your Christian duty. It's my duty to preach it. It's our duty as a church, however, to give people answers to these questions and say to them the only answer is found, the only solution is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is preaching. And the temptation today is to reduce Christianity to some sort of self-helpism. And that's what we hear very often coming out of our pulpits. The temptation very often for preachers is to not preach the Word because they think people don't want to hear the Word. They're not gonna sit under expository preaching week in and week out and be told they're sinners. And so they give in to the temptation, and what comes from the pulpit is what we might refer to as pop psychology, where a preacher takes a specific felt need and he addresses that felt need and he uses the pulpit as a tool to give advice, such as how to lose weight, how to gain friends, how to influence people, and how to have good self-esteem and how to have self-worth. And you know what? It's very interesting. And very often, too, in these churches, the churches are packed because people want to hear that, you see. And it does help them. But it's not preaching. It's not preaching in its purest form. If the preacher does not deal with the problem of sin and the solution of a Savior, then that preacher has helped no one, ultimately. Maybe some short-lived little whims or the whims of the day. You see that Peter is preaching Christ. Terry Johnson, I'm looking a lot at his exposition in Acts. This is what he said in his sermon. Felt needs are only pointers to ultimate needs, which are only met in Christ. You know, that crowd, the crowd that Peter's preaching to, they didn't anymore want some superficial answer about that phenomenon of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. And Peter couldn't anymore stop at verse 21. He couldn't do it because it wouldn't be truth. He wouldn't have given them the Word. He wouldn't have given them the answers to their questions had he stopped at verse 21. He preaches Christ, the result of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is preaching that is Christ-centered. And that's precisely where we find him, precisely where we find it in this model sermon. Look at verse 22, where he preaches Jesus' life. Hear these words, as Jesus of Nazareth. Very basic, fundamental. That's the way Peter starts out. That may be his technique to start out slow. Now he's going to get cranked up. You better believe it. He's going to let it all out. And he is not going to let anybody off the hook. He doesn't hold anything back. But he begins very slow, deliberate, of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, a man attested by God to you. He's building his case. He says, by miracles, wonders, and signs. I want you to notice there the purpose of miracles. The purpose of the wonders. Because people today, again, are crying out for miracles. They want the signs again. We don't need the signs. We have the Word of God. The signs were pointing to the fact that He was indeed from God. Which is said there, which God did through Him in your midst. And then obviously everyone had either seen these signs firsthand or they had heard, because it says, as you yourselves also know. And you know there's tremendous value in preaching the life of Jesus. I've told you before, we spent in Clarksdale over 2 years in the Gospel of John. Reason being, it was our premise that we just want to get to know Jesus. We've spent it many weeks there. We just want to fall more in love with who Jesus is. We want to get to know Him again. Well, when was the last time you read through one of the Gospels? When was the last time that you sat down and just read through the Sermon on the Mount? Seeing how Jesus related with people. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by His awesome compassion? You're just overwhelmed by who He is. I urge you at some point soon, go and just sit down and read through one of the Gospels. Get to know Him. It'll change your life. Believer or and unbeliever alike, it'll change your life. And then he preaches Jesus' death in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death. Why then? Look at the verses. This is what I was talking about earlier, so I want you to see it for yourself. Look for yourself at that verse 23 and think about it. Tell me, why was Jesus crucified? Why was He crucified? According to Peter, he gives two answers. The first is, Jesus was crucified because it was the will of God that He be so. Look at what the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. His death was part of God's plan, you see. And then secondly, because the lawless deeds of godless men. You never accuse Peter of soft peddling. He doesn't soften his sermon by using the pronoun we. He calls a spade, and he says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, certainly, it teaches us that God is in control. On the one hand, yes, Ephesians 1:11, God is in control. But nonetheless, we are responsible for what we do. No excuses. You realize, of course, Peter is preaching a sermon in the face of the very ones who had 7 weeks previous nailed his Lord to a cross. They'd murdered his friend, his Lord, his Savior. And every commentary, just about every commentary I read on this, mentioned the fact that this was a fearless sermon. And then notice he preaches Jesus' resurrection and ascension. This is really the heart of the sermon. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. He's saying, you killed Him, and God has raised Him up. Peter knew exactly what he was doing. In verse 23, he was sticking the knife in there, right in their heart. In verse 24, he's twisting the knife. He's saying, you not only killed Him, but God has raised Him up. How does he know? How is he so certain that God raised Him up? How can he be so sure? We're going to find now his scriptures testify to that fact. He's seen it with his own eyes, and the Spirit confirms it. Look at beginning in verse 25. He quotes from Psalm 16. David says concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. And then here's the main point. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. David is talking about this Holy One that's never abandoned, and he will not see decay. And Peter is saying he couldn't be referring to himself, because we know that David was dead and he was buried. He is dead. He was buried. And he did see decay. Look at verse 29. Obviously, they already knew this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And then what's David's point? Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David is a prophet. And David is speaking as a prophet here when he mentions this one who would die, but he wouldn't remain under death or in death. And David is looking ahead. He's speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah. And he's saying, I know that he'll be one of my descendants, and he'll sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. And look at verse 31. Foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. 1,000 years before the event, he is predicting the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter's just saying, I'm an eyewitness to this fact. In verse 32, he says, This Jesus. You remember now, he's talking, he's trying to answer their questions. He's saying, this Jesus that is a descendant of David, the Christ, is none other than this Jesus. And further, God has raised him up, of which we are all witnesses. Many of them had seen the empty tomb. Many of them had seen Jesus himself. Paul tells us that he showed himself at one time to 500 people. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And what you're going to find, and what you will find, is that the apostles come back to this again and again and again in their preaching. Just for time's sake, let me just read it to you instead of you turning. But 1 John 1:1, John says, they preach that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then Peter, in another context, in 2 Peter 1, he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables, which we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. And then, in another sermon he'll preach, his next sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says, a fact to which we are witnesses. They're saying, we're preaching this to you, and it's not fantasy. This is not something we made up. It's not folklore. This is not some kind of mass delusion. We saw it with our own eyes. And they were so certain of that. They were as certain of the resurrection as they were of their own existence. And they proclaimed it. They were even willing to die for it. And many of them did die for it. And because they died for it, we are here this morning and we believe. And we believe their eyewitness account. Which brings him to his final point, really, the Holy Spirit's testimony, and brings it all together. In verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's explaining it to him. He's saying, this is what you're seeing. This is what you're hearing. This is the explanation. This is the answer to your question that Jesus has ascended. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And from the right hand of God the Father, He has poured out His Spirit. And that is what you are witnessing. This is what you have seen. And it proves He is alive. It proves that He's resurrected. And it proves that he's at the right hand of God. And not only does Scripture prove it, not only have I seen it with my own eyes, but you see it too. That's what he's saying to these people. He goes back to Scripture again in verse 34. He said, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.'" Again, David's not talking about himself. There's no way. He didn't ascend into heaven. He says, "The Lord," which is the name Jehovah, "said to my Lord, my Adonai, my Messiah, my Savior, he is alive." Peter preached a living Christ. Are we doing that? Are we communicating that we believe that Jesus Christ is alive? Would people say that when they visit our church? Having sat next to you, they walk out of here and they know, I'll tell you, that person I sat next to, they changed my life. I watched them worship today. I know because I went to Trinity Church, Jesus is alive. Do they gather that from us? Are they gathering that from your lifestyle? Do your coworkers and your friends, do your children know from watching you that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you would even give your life for the fact that Jesus Christ is alive? We serve a living Savior. You know, the other side of it would be if somebody would visit our church and they'd say, you know, they're not any different than anybody else. That's just some social club over there. That's just some study group over there. Would they say that about us? Certainly not. We want them to say they're serving, they're worshiping Jesus Christ as He is alive. And then lastly, in conclusion, I want you to see Peter's persistence. In verse 36, he's relentless, and this is what will actually take us into the next weeks. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." He just doesn't let up on him. He's saying, "You killed him. You murdered the greatest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. And now God has raised him from the dead. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to deal with him?" Why is it that Peter is so relentless? I suggest to you that Peter is relentless in his preaching because he knows that true biblical preaching addresses the conscience. It pricks the heart. It presses for a verdict. You ought to demand that. Some people say, well, they don't want to go to church because they don't want to leave feeling like their conscience has been pricked. Those that love the Word, that's what they want. And I say demand of it, but you pray for me. You pray that I study in such a way and deliver in such a way that the conscience is pricked, that the Spirit is pleased to do that in our church, so that every Lord's Day, a verdict is pressed from us. Peter just wants to see repentance. He says, "You crucified him, now what are you going to do with him?" And so week in and week out, we come to this room, this sanctuary, and we face the same Jesus, this Jesus, miracle working Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried. You said it earlier in the creed. He's ascended to the right hand. And now he sits there and he has sent forth his Spirit and he is so alive in this place that it's as if the finger of Peter is pointing up out of that scripture that's in your lap right now and pointing at you and he's saying, "What are you going to do with him? You murdered him. Your sin murdered him. God raised him up. Now what are you going to do with him?" You have to give a verdict. You have to. And you will. You'll walk out of here and you'll either do it actively or passively, either consciously or subconsciously, but every single one of us are going to walk out of here with a verdict. I just pray that you find yourself on the side of Jesus Christ that you've given yourself to Him, He who is Lord and Christ, as we pray together.